Man, thank you so much, Eddie. Appreciate your ministry this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 13. We are in the rich section of Isaiah. Of course, it's all rich, but I really love Isaiah 40 through 48. And you'll see what we mean, I trust, as we get into the study here this morning. Isaiah 45, 1 through 13, Cyrus and God's salvation. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, minister to our hearts as we study. Help us to see what you want us to see. May the Holy Spirit impress upon us your truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, just a little background. We note Isaiah's got 66 chapters corresponding to 66 books in the Bible. Not that, you know, the chapter divisions were not inspired necessarily, just interesting. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We have come down to the last section of the book, chapters 40 through 66, and we're in the first section of the last section, chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness. And we have noted, you could break the book up this way, prophecies of condemnation, judgment, first 35 chapters, and there's a transitional section, chapters 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort, deliverance in chapters 40 through 66, which really ultimately look forward to the kingdom. And in the midst of this section are four messianic songs, servant prophecies, in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. And so we're right in the midst of that section. Well, have you heard about Isaiah in the news this week? I'm not talking about my son-in-law. No, rather I'm talking about the prophet Isaiah, who lived 2,700 years ago. It is amazing how Israel just keeps making headlines. This week it included the archaeological find regarding Isaiah. A little bit of the headlines here, if you haven't known about this. Archaeologists may have found the prophet Isaiah's signature. From one article here, archaeologists in Israel say that they have found a clay seal mark that may bear the signature of the biblical prophet Isaiah. 2,700-year-old stamp clay artifact was found during an excavation at the foot of the southern wall of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. Quote, we found the 8th century B.C. seal mark that himself, seal mark that himself only, I don't think I got that right, only 10 feet away from where we may have been made by prophet Isaiah earlier discovered the highly publicized bulla of King Hezekiah of Judah, said Dr. Elliot Mazar of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Point is, they found this seal about 10 feet away from where they found one concerning King Hezekiah. The half-inch wide oval-shaped piece of clay is inscribed with the name Isaiah in ancient Hebrew script. This is followed by the word navy, the end of which is slightly damaged. As a result, experts do not know whether the word ended with the Hebrew letter Aleph. That letter would have resulted in the Hebrew word for prophet and would have definitively identified the seal as a signature of the prophet Isaiah, explained Dr. Mazar. The absence of this final letter, however, requires that we leave open the possibility that it could have just been the name Navy. The name Isaiah, however, is clear, she added. And so the point here that I'm wanting to emphasize, bottom line, is a clay seal with the name Isaiah was found only 10 feet away from a clay seal found earlier with the name King Hezekiah on it. Now, Isaiah and Hezekiah, you understand, were contemporaries in the 8th century B.C. So this is very possibly, I would say even probably, but we can't be dogmatic because of, you know, that last letter being clouded there. But very possibly the signature of Isaiah the prophet. By the way, when did the Muslims come on the scene? It was in the 7th century, only it was 7th century A.D. and not B.C. We're talking about an archaeological find that traces Jewish historical figures to Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C. So who has the oldest historical tie to Jerusalem, which is often the debate today? Well, it is the Jews without question. Jerusalem been their capital for 3,000 years. The Bible is not only a prophetic book, but also a historical book, as confirmed even by archaeology. Isaiah was a real historical figure whose fulfilled prophecies have become history. Well, in Isaiah 40 through 48, the emphasis is on the one true God versus false gods. The true God shows himself to be real in conjunction with, are you ready for this? Israel. In conjunction with fulfilled prophecy in relationship to Israel. One of the landmark events that clearly shows the God of Israel to be the one true God is the fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah concerning the Persian king named Cyrus. Now, chapter divisions, as I say, are not inspired. The subject matter regarding naming Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 28, which is where we left off last week, clearly continues on into chapter 45. So just by way of review, let us note where we left off last week with chapter 44, verse 28. This is God who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" So we see five things about him. His name would be Cyrus. God says he's my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. He's going to do what I want him to do. And what is that? Jerusalem will be built, the temple foundation laid. This was prophesied about 200 years in advance of when Cyrus was born. That's a little review from where we left off last week. We pick it up now in chapter 45 and verse 1. As I say, the thought just continues on about Cyrus. Verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut." Now here we have a most remarkable thing in that the Lord, and the word Lord here is Yahweh, referring to the eternal covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh prophetically calls Cyrus his anointed. Now, it is remarkable because the word anointed, when he says he's my anointed, the word anointed is the exact word translated Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one and corresponds to the Greek word translated Christ in the New Testament. Christ, the anointed one. Old Testament, Messiah, the anointed one. Cyrus is called my anointed one. Amazing. Now, God did refer to various Jewish kings, prophets, and priests as his anointed. To be anointed signified a special calling from God with his empowerment to go with it. It signified being chosen by God for a special God-ordained role. For example, Saul was anointed Israel's first king, followed by David, who was also anointed king. 1 Samuel 10:1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head," this is Saul, "kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" It was a physical anointing, but it had this meaning behind it. The Lord has anointed you. He has appointed you. He has called you to be commander over his inheritance, over his people Israel. And then later, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So again, there was a physical anointing, but then also a spiritual anointing, empowerment from the Lord because of the special calling that was upon David. Now, what is remarkable is that Cyrus is the only pagan that God ever specifically referred to as my anointed. There is one other example of God anointing a pagan king as found in 1 Kings 19:15 and 16, where Elijah was sent to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. Even so, Hazael was not specifically called God's anointed in Scripture, even though by function he was this. And God did also refer to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant in Jeremiah. So there is a slight precedent for this, but among the pagans, only Cyrus is specifically labeled by God himself as God's anointed. And as we have noted, God himself also referred to Cyrus as my shepherd in the previous verse, in chapter 44, verse 28. The point of all this is that God can use anyone, even a pagan king, for his special purposes if he so desires. However, we do want to point out that the whole emphasis here in context is not really on Cyrus, but rather on Yahweh, who is behind what he is doing with Cyrus. Gary Smith says, "The name or identity of this ruler Cyrus is not the focus of these verses. It's only mentioned once. Instead, the main emphasis of this paragraph is on God's sovereign work of accomplishing his will through this king." An expositor says, "The last five verses of chapter 44, for all their majesty, contain only one main statement, which is one of the simplest that is grammatically possible. I am the Lord." Verse 24. All else leads into or amplifies this great affirmation. It is then repeated here in verses 3, 5, and 6. This is surely significant in an address to a pagan king. God is saying, "Cyrus, it's really all about me. It's not really about you." This is really about God's sovereign control over Cyrus and over all history. Although various human instruments were called anointed ones, in this case here, even a pagan king, there is only one that is the anointed one. There were various messiahs, if you will, with a small M, but only one Messiah with a capital M, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Christ. However, because Cyrus is specifically called by the Lord himself his anointed, most believe that Cyrus is a type of Christ. And I think this is really significant because in the New Testament, it is clear that a saving faith believes in Jesus as the Christ. We know the climax of John, the purpose statement in the Gospel of John, which we're studying on Sunday nights. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You got to know who he is. His name is who he is. And you have to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, Son of God means he's God. He's of the order of God. But you have to believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God. It is essential to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what does that mean, that he is the Christ? Well, Cyrus shows what it means to be a type of Christ. He is called God's Messiah with a small M. Cyrus, as God's anointed, has four things about him that really bring out what it means to be God's Messiah. And so let me just quickly run through them here. Idea of Messiah is seen in Cyrus, a prophetic figure, a God-ordained calling, an instrument of judgment, an instrument of deliverance. And note I'm emphasizing deliverance here. That's really Cyrus's main function. He is used of God to be a deliverer of his people. The Christ is the ultimate deliverer. So in this, Cyrus was a type of Messiah, a type of Christ, which is ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a much deeper sense. Consistently, we see the idea of Messiah slash Messiah Old Testament slash Christ New Testament. We see the idea of Messiah in the Old Testament being that of a deliverer, a God-ordained deliverer. Albert Martin says, "Cyrus was the anointed one who delivered the people of Israel from their captivity. As such, he points us to the greater anointed one who saves his people from their sins." And this is significant. You know, we have the gospel spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, the prophetic deliverer, the anointed one, the prophetic deliverer, died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." This prophesied one, this special one with a special calling, this deliverer, this prophesied deliverer, died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. God would be the power behind Cyrus as seen in God holding his right hand, as we note there in verse 1. The right hand is the arm of strength. Cyrus was in his position of strength because of God. Merle Unger says, this is a figure of sustaining a feeble person by holding his right hand. Cyrus might not have realized it, but without God, he would have no strength. It was God who held him up. And God strengthened him to the end that he might, quote, subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. You see, many kings were disarmed by Cyrus, and many nations fell before him. Cyrus's kingdom was larger than any previous kingdom, larger than that of Assyria, larger than that of Babylon. It spread across 2,000 miles of territory. Some of the nations, 14 nations conquered by Cyrus, Cilicians, Syrians, Cappadocians, Lydians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Assyrians, etc. And look at the territory that we're talking about here. This is the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. Media, Persia, Babylon, Lydia, down here and through the Holy Land, and through his son, ultimately, even Egypt. But look at that massive. Yeah, Babylon was over here, this area. And Assyria kind of corresponded to that too. But now you've got Persia. Wow. Cyrus the Great. And he did take a lot of territory. But God said he would do it because, he said Cyrus would do it because of God. That's the point here. Note the last part of verse 1 where it says, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Many believe this is a specific reference to what happened to the city of Babylon when it was taken over by Cyrus. Liberty Bible Commentary says, the Persians diverted the course of the Euphrates River and thus entered the city via the dry riverbed and opened the gates to the main army from the inside. Thinking their city was invincible and impregnable, the Babylonians were shocked and easily overrun. And that's true. It was almost a bloodless takeover as far as the capital of Babylon, the city of Babylon. Again, it was the Persians under Cyrus who did this. And yet it was the sovereign hand of God behind it that made it happen. And if you look carefully at history at every point, you will find the providential hand of God. Verse 2, God continues on addressing Cyrus. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Now, the language of making crooked places straight is applied prophetically to the ministry of John the Baptist, as we noted in Isaiah chapter 40, who went before the Lord to prepare the hearts of the people so that they would appropriately receive the Lord. It is the language of clearing the way of impediments so that the goal can be accomplished. And God would do this militarily for Cyrus. He would go before him, make the crooked places straight, make it easy for him to take over militarily. The gates of bronze and the bars of iron are thought here to probably be in reference again to the city of Babylon, which had 100 gates of bronze. According to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, after Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River and his leading men came into the city of Babylon under the river gates, they then found the bronze gates of the inner city inexplicably unlocked. And David Gazik says, God opened the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus and put it in writing 200 years before it happened. Yeah, that seems to be the case. Verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, when it talks about the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, it refers to the wealth of the known world, which were concealed in secure places out of sight. Cyrus conquered Babylon and confiscated her fabulous wealth hidden in the secret vaults of her pagan temples. And in 546 B.C., Cyrus conquered King Choresus. Choresus of Lydia, who was considered the richest man in the world. The proverbial saying, rich as Choresus, is still in vogue today, by the way. One report is that when Cyrus conquered Asia, he found 34,000 pounds of gold plus many golden vessels and golden articles. How'd that happen? Verse 3, I will give you the treasures. God is doing this for Cyrus. Cyrus was not a self-made man. I'm sure he thought he was. But he was not a self-made man. God gave him these victories, these territories, and these riches. And God predicted it, naming Cyrus by name 200 years in advance. So Cyrus would realize that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had done it. Now it does seem that on one level Cyrus may have gotten it. The royal proclamations of Cyrus indicate that on an intellectual level he understood it, or at least professed it. For example, in 2 Chronicles 36, 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. It's interesting. He's recognizing the Lord God of heaven and that he has given this to him. And yet, as we read on in verses 4 and 5, it would seem that Cyrus never really knew the Lord in a personal sense of saving faith. It's one thing to know about the Lord. It's another thing to really know him. John Oswalt says, just as the Pharaoh came to recognize that the God of Israel is the Lord without ever coming to faith in him, so Cyrus could well acknowledge that he had been commissioned by the God of Israel without surrendering himself to the exclusive worship of the Lord. Note verse 4 in that regard. For Jacob's sake, and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. If Cyrus thought that he himself was really something special within himself, and that it was because of him that God had done this, he should guess again. God did this for Jacob, his servant's sake. You see, what the world does not realize is that the world in many respects revolves around God's program with Israel. The nations of the world matter in terms of what they are doing because of how they connect and interact with Israel. In God's mind, the big idea is Israel. It wasn't Cyrus here. It wasn't Persia. God was doing what he was doing because of Jacob, because of Israel. It is Israel that God has chosen to work through to reveal himself to the world. Israel is uniquely God's servant, serving his revelatory purposes by which he glorifies himself uniquely among all the nations of the world. God called Cyrus by name because of his people, Israel. The fact that God named Cyrus, called him by name, shows God's control over Cyrus. In the scriptures, to name someone consistently indicates authority over them. The fact that God could predict it in advance demonstrates his control over history. By the way, the prophets, you know, they work as a tag team here. Jeremiah names the time of deliverance. It would happen after 70 years, as we see there in these references. Isaiah names the deliverer. It would be Cyrus. So Jeremiah deals with the time. Isaiah deals with the deliverer. But there's collusion here, right? That's an appropriate word here between the prophets. In a very positive sense. It was all about what God was doing for Israel. He had prophesied Israel's coming deliverance, and now he declares he would bring it about through his instrument, his anointed one, Cyrus. Cyrus mattered because of God's plan for Israel. Expositor says that all these victories were for the sake of little Israel is one of the ironies of God's control of history. What to man is laughable is nevertheless true. For God's ways are not our ways. By the way, this is still true today. Read prophecy. End times prophecy has Israel and Jerusalem as its hub. The nations of the world are relevant in terms of their relationship to Israel. I'm talking about prophetically relevant. By the way, I don't know what's going to happen. You see, the United States is not mentioned in reference to last day's prophecy. It does not seem in the end that we're going to be a major player. It's not in there as far as prophecy. Why this is so is anyone's guess. And believe me, people guess like crazy. But nobody knows because God hasn't told us. God is so great, he could sovereignly use Cyrus for his purposes without Cyrus even knowing him. That's amazing. He can use unwitting pagans just as surely as he can use godly instruments. And by way of application, we may be seeing this in reference to our current leadership, even now, which I will address more at the conclusion of this message. Verse 5, I am the Lord. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. Remember, he's telling this to Cyrus. Cyrus, I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. There's no other. There's no God besides me. I am the only God. And I am the one that's behind what's happening with you. I will gird you. Though you have not known me. Again, twice it's stated. Verse 4, verse 5. You have not known me. Lord, again, is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that is attached to the covenant relationship that God has with his people Israel. Lord connotates God being eternal and unchanging. He is the ever unchanging, faithful covenant God. And he declares to Cyrus that he alone is God, and beside him there is none other. He wants Cyrus to know that he alone is God. You see, Cyrus seemed to get that Yahweh was God. He seemed to get that. But he missed this point, that he alone is the only God. That he did not seem to get. In excavations of Babylon in the 1800s, they found what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, in it, Cyrus makes politically correct pronunciations about other gods besides Yahweh. And he attributes his victories to Marduk, the god of Babylon, not to Yahweh. Clearly, he did not think that Yahweh alone was God. Rather, he saw him as one of the gods. Yes, the God of Israel. But he didn't think he alone is God. He didn't really believe what God is emphasizing to him here. But God promised to equip and strengthen him, even though he had not known him. And as we have seen, God would do it for his own purposes. Here's an example of Proverbs 21. 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Exhibit A, Pharaoh. Exhibit B, Cyrus. To what end? Why is God doing this? What's the point God wants to make? Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is a really big deal to God. That not only that Cyrus know, but that the whole world know that he is Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he alone is God. Now, from the rising of the sun to its setting means everywhere. God wants people everywhere. He wants it to be known everywhere that he alone is God, that there is none besides me. It's very important to God. God states it over and over and over in Isaiah 44 through 46, that he is the one true God. He states it 4 times in Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 alone. And he states it a total of 10 times in chapter 45. Now that's an emphasis. Note what we have just seen. Hopefully it didn't go over your head. I am the Lord, Yahweh. There is no other. There is no God besides me. States it twice right there in that one verse. Verse 6. He wants everybody to know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. That's who I am. There is no other. Twice here. Four times in these two verses. 10 times in the chapter. There's an emphasis being made here. And he's making it to this pagan king by the name of Cyrus. I want you to get that I am the true God. Doesn't seem that Cyrus ever really got it. God says twice, but you have not known me, but you have not known me. But I want you to know that I am the only true God. Big deal to God. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You have to know that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the one true God. This is a really big deal when it comes to faith. You say, well, I believe in, you know, the God of the Bible, but I also believe in other. No, can't do that. True faith is to recognize that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, alone is the true God. Well, predictive prophecy fulfilled in history in relationship to Israel proves that the Lord God of Israel alone is the one true God. And God wants the entire world to know it. As such, Cyrus was going to be used of God to make a statement to the entire world. He did the same thing with Pharaoh in raising him up so he might show his power in him to the end that God's name might be declared in all the earth. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17, stated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice what God does. Here we got this one true God. And here's what we need to know about him. You know what we need to know about him? He is totally sovereign over all the affairs of life. That's what verse 7 is about. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This verse is a statement regarding God's sovereignty over all things, as seen in how he would use Cyrus. The descriptions here are Hebraic expressions for all that is. Nelson Study Bible, God is sovereign over everything, both good and evil. These symbols of light and darkness are clarified by the words of peace and calamity. He could use Cyrus without him even knowing God as the one and only true God. And he could use Cyrus regarding both negative and positive outcomes, both in terms of blessing and in terms of judgment. God is sovereign and he could use him in any way that he desired. You see, God is in charge of the goings on and the outcomes. On the one hand, God would use Cyrus to bring about the deliverance of his people, bringing about light and peace. On the other hand, God would use Cyrus to bring about judgment on others. That is darkness and calamity. And behind it all, God says, I, Yahweh, do all these things. Just a footnote on calamity, the word calamity that's translated calamity in verse 7. Calamity here is more literally evil, but not in the sense of moral evil. God is not the author of moral evil. But he does bring about a qualified evil consequences. Consequences for sin. J. Vernon McGee says, this is the Old Testament way of saying the wages of sin is death. If you indulge in sin, there will be payday for it. God makes peace, but he also creates calamity in keeping with his holy character and purposes. Victor Buxbazin says, all the events of history and their strange convolutions are ultimately traceable to Yahweh. And Thomas Constable says, the point is that Yahweh alone is ultimately responsible for everything in nature and history. Everything that is in the universe exists because of the creative will of God. God was not claiming that he creates moral evil, but both well-being, the Hebrew word shalom, and calamity. He causes or allows bad things to happen to people for his own reasons, as well as good things. But he does not cause people to make morally evil decisions, James 1:13. Good summary statement. Verse 18. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Here, I think, is anticipation of the coming messianic age, and we have here an interjection of a prophetic hymn showing that God is ultimately, what he is ultimately bringing about through his sovereign workings. He is in the process of building history to a time when righteousness, that is, justice, God's standards, and salvation, deliverance, shall fill the earth. Shall fill the earth. Righteousness and salvation are often used as synonyms in the book of Isaiah. This is what Yahweh will create. He alone is sovereign God. He alone is directing history to this kingdom end. And he alone is the source of spiritual restoration and refreshment. This restoration, foreshadowed in Cyrus, will be completely fulfilled in the Messiah, the Messiah, at his second coming. But here's where we go now in our study, in our text, in the flow of thought. Not everyone was happy with this idea that God would use a pagan king to bring about deliverance and restoration. Not everyone was happy that God would use a pagan king as his, quote, anointed one. Not everyone in the Jewish community appreciated God's ways of working involving both light and darkness, peace and calamity. There were those that bristled against the idea of God's sovereign ways thus described. You know what? People often have a problem with God's lordship. It's just not a good idea. You know, he's bigger than you are. This, by the way, is the great issue in life. And this is now dealt with in verses 9 through 13. Woe to him who strives with his maker. God, I got a quarrel with you. God says, woe to you. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. You want to take on a quarrel? Maybe argue amongst yourselves. Don't take on God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You see, those who want to challenge God in his sovereign ways have a woe pronounced on them. Woe signifies judgment involving pain and grief. And in the context, this is seemingly in response to certain Jews who would take issue with God using Cyrus as his anointed. They had a problem with God allowing the calamity of the Babylonian captivity, which was looming, and they had a problem with the idea of God using a pagan to bring about their deliverance. All of this kind of offended their Jewish pride. It just didn't seem right that this is how God would work in relationship to them, after all, being the chosen people. You know, Habakkuk, the prophet, had a similar problem. Habakkuk couldn't understand how God would use a wicked nation, a terribly wicked nation. I mean, the center, the heart of idolatry. He couldn't understand how God could use a wicked nation like Babylon to discipline his people. Habakkuk chapter 1. Then the message came to Habakkuk that the proud are not right in their soul, but the just shall live by faith. Implied is that faith humbles itself under the sovereignty of God. And this is always the issue. You see, pride acts independently of God and thinks it knows better, while faith humbles itself before God and aligns with his sovereign will. Faith rests in God's sovereign purposes, even if it doesn't make sense to our puny 3-pound brains. Habakkuk's question of why was answered with who, just as it is here in Isaiah. The ever-present why is answered by the everlasting who. Woe to him who strives with his maker. It's folly to strive or quarrel with the maker. He is the maker. We are the taker. The maker is sovereign, and he has the prerogative to do as he wants. A potsherd is a piece of pottery. And a potsherd is just a potsherd among other potsherds. My fellow potsherds. I just want to kind of build up your self-esteem. I want to leave you, you know, just bursting with self-esteem when you leave here. Sarcasm. But that's all we are, is just a bunch of potsherds. That's really what we are. Made in the image of God, of course. But shall the clay say to the one making it, what are you making? What are you doing, God? Shall the handiwork protest against the hands that are making it? Woe to the child who challenges his parents on why they brought him forth or on making him as he is. It's your fault that I am the way I am. Why did you conceive me? Such an attitude of rebellion is to be judged. A woe is pronounced. The point is, God's sovereignty in what he is doing is not to be challenged. Who are we to question God? Who are we to challenge him? Again, John Oswald very well says, to disagree with God's ordering of one's life or one's world is not merely a matter of preference or outlook. At bottom, it is a refusal to let God be God. A reversal of roles in which the creature tries to make the creator a servant to carry out the creature's plan. Yeah, we got this backwards. Who's going to be God here? God's already established that he alone is God. And he's the creator. Now we can ask reverent questions. But they must be reverent and not defiant. We must remember God is the maker. God is God and we are not. He is in charge. We are not. Our opinions ultimately don't matter. I know this is not, most people, you know, on talk radio are not aware of this. But our opinions really do not matter. God is God and we must bow. That is the point. That's the point of this strong emphasis on God alone being God in the entire chapter. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me? Thus says the Lord is the voice of authority, the voice of Yahweh, the eternal God. He is Israel's maker. Israel is his long-term project, and he is making Israel what she will be. And he knows what he's doing. He brought Israel into existence, and he will finish what he has started. The sense of the statement here from God is probably ironic and rhetorical, as reflected in the NIV, which says, quote, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? That's probably the right nuance. Again, the issue is about things to come and God's sovereign plans concerning his children Israel and the questioning of his use of pagans in the process. God's response is seen now in verses 12 and 13. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. God tells the critic to consider his creation work of the earth, of mankind, and of the heavens and their host. All of this awesome creation work was done at his command. And with these creation credentials in view, God reiterates what he is doing now in reference to Israel through Cyrus. The God who created the universe shapes human history as he will. I mean, he has shaped the whole universe. And he's also shaping history just as he will. Alec Motyer says, divine sovereignty in creation is matched by equal sovereignty in history. Good point. That's the point here. Verse 13. Now he comes back, verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. He's talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness. He's coming back. See, the critic is saying, we don't like this idea of what you're saying about Cyrus being your anointed and what you're going to do with Cyrus. We have a problem with that. It offends our Jewish pride. You know, we don't think you should be able, you're not, this doesn't sound right that you would use a pagan to do this. God says, yep, I'm doing it. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for a price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Contrary to the critic who says God is acting wrongly, God says that his action is according to righteousness. It is right. Righteousness is conformity to the standard of God's character. In fulfillment of his promise to deliver his people, he would rightly use Cyrus without any violation of his holy standard. And note that sometimes righteousness is used in Isaiah in the sense of victory. Therefore, some have translated this as for my triumphant purpose. Well, that certainly fits too. God says that he would raise Cyrus up and direct him in all of his ways to the end that God says he shall build my city and let my exiles go free. No, Jerusalem is said by God to be my city. And the Jewish exiles are my exiles. The city and the people uniquely belong to God. And amazingly, God prophetically says Cyrus would do all of this without charge or reward. This pagan king is going to let the Jews go free and help them build Jerusalem, all without cost, without Cyrus receiving any compensation whatsoever. You know what? Pagan kings are not known for this. They're not known for being gracious and saying, you know, I'm a philanthropist. Let me help you out here. They live by the motto, what's in it for me? ESV Study Bible, with no financial incentive for Cyrus, his support of rebuilding the temple had to be of God. And it was. Amazingly, this was historically fulfilled to the letter. Not only did Cyrus not charge the Jews for helping them out, he himself subsidized the rebuilding efforts. This was truly a God thing. It all happened in precise fulfillment of prophecy. God alone is God. And as God, he alone is absolutely sovereign over history, as seen in fulfilled prophecy in relationship to Israel, his prophetic servant. As sovereign God, he can use whoever or whatever he desires to accomplish his objectives in redemptive history. This we have seen. And sometimes God uses the most unlikely of human instruments in the process, even unbelieving pagans. Now, sometimes the United States tends to think the world is all about us. I mean, we do know that we are the greatest nation. There's never been a nation as great as we are. We all understand that inherently. Our international news sometimes includes things about Alaska or Hawaii. Little sarcasm. But biblically, the big idea is really about Israel, whom God calls his servant. God raised up Cyrus to serve his prophetic purposes in relationship to Israel. You know, we go back, we'll go back to that big map, all that territory. See, this is about Israel. Cyrus looking all, look at my empire. Is it about Israel? Can't be. Doesn't seem right. But it was. Israel today is back in the land in blindness, in accordance with prophecy such as that found in Ezekiel 37 through 39. They're in the condition of the bones, them dry bones. That's where they are. And we know that according to prophecy, at some point, Israel is going to rebuild their temple. And those of us interested in prophecy, we wonder, how in the world is this possibly ever going to happen? I mean, surrounded by, you know, billions, millions, whatever it is, of Arabs, Muslim Arabs, how is this possibly ever going to happen? Dome of the Rock, you know, the Muslim building right on the Temple Mount. How is this ever going to happen? Well, here we are merely spectators, watching to see how this will unfold. Enter President Donald Trump. A most unlikely candidate to promote Jewish causes. However, in the process of his administration, interesting things are happening in relationship to Israel. Perhaps in a stage setting format for the fulfillment of prophecy, of which I am sure Trump is totally oblivious. Converted Jew Mark Robinson writes, quote, many rabbis have seen this recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital as the fulfillment of prophecy. They believe God is using President Trump to bring about the end of days when Jerusalem will be the capital of Israel and the world. By the way, I want to thank Dee Weston for sending me this, this article that comes out of Israel. News out of Israel here. In recent days, an Israeli newspaper reports, quote, temple organizations have issued a half shekel coin, the likes of which the Torah mandates every Jewish male must donate to the temple. So you're getting ready for the temple. With a weight of 9.5 grams in real silver, on the facade of the coin is a picture of the temple with the inscription half shekel. On the other side is the figure of the U.S. President Donald Trump alongside, you ready for this? Alongside Cyrus. Yeah, a king of Persia who made the building of the second temple possible. Below them is the inscription, Cyrus Balfour Trump, Declaration 2018. And here's a picture of the coin. There you go. There's Cyrus. There's Mr. Trump. Of course, Balfour, that was, you know, with the British, that was a major thing too. Cyrus, the British, and Trump. And they're emphasizing, you know, this shekel 2018, this half shekel that is required to be paid at the temple. The newspaper also reported, quote, Professor Hillel Weiss, chairman of the organization, the Temple in Zion, says that the motivation to embed the image of the President of the United States on the coin is in gratitude for his support of Israel and especially for the recognition of our sovereignty over Jerusalem. Weiss believes that the declaration sets off a process at the height of which the temple will be rebuilt. Also, in recent days, this announcement has come out. The United States has confirmed our embassy in Jerusalem will open in May of 2018 to coincide with Israel's 70th anniversary. Just interesting. Unthinkable. Just not that long ago. Now, does all of this have any prophetic significance? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Yet it is interesting to note that God sometimes uses leaders who unwittingly serve his redemptive purposes in history. And it is interesting that Jerusalem is the hub of last day's prophecy. And the rebuilding of the temple at some point will come to pass. So again, while this is interesting, we are merely spectators. God has given us the outline, but not many specific points in between. Paul Apple says, even the pagan rulers of our day owe their very existence to God and are ultimately accomplishing his purposes, just as Cyrus. What comfort for those of us who have submitted to the Lord's sovereignty. Our lives are in his hands. Our present as well as our future is governed by his loving hand of providence. Our God is still on the throne. Almighty is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He wants all the world to know it, and he proves it prophetically in relationship to his people Israel. Well, have you believed on the God of Israel and his Messiah? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know the one true God and Jesus Christ. John 17:3. Well, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the ultimate representation of God, the ultimate revelation. He is God, come to earth as a man, to reveal God to us and to provide salvation, to become our Savior by dying for our sins on the cross. The only way to be right with God is through this one mediator that God has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.